First Thessalonians chapter 1, the church in Thessalonica was located in a city that was one of the principal cities in Macedonia, modern-day Greece. Thessalonica was very, very prominent, and this is a very prominent church. And the purpose I have tonight is not to just study a letter from Paul to a church, you know, from a historical standpoint. It's not to entertain you for the next few minutes. My purpose is not for us to simply have gone away from here having gone to church, but my purpose is that we would all receive the same kind of blessing from studying it that the folks that got the letter the first time did. And there ought to be the same exact purpose for us being here as was theirs. And my purpose ought to be the same as Paul's when he wrote the letter. And I'm going to give you tonight some reasons that Paul wrote this letter, and then we're going to look at it. You'll remember that this letter was written after Paul receives a report from Timothy. Paul had gone to Thessalonica, gone to the synagogue, preached the gospel. He did that for 3 weeks. Lots of people were saved, and a church was established. After about 3 weeks, the religious leaders pushed back so hard that he had to flee for fear of his life. And he went to Berea and then to Athens, and he landed in Corinth. And from Corinth, he sends Timothy, his son in the ministry, back to Thessalonica. Check on that young church. See how they're doing. Timothy goes back, comes back to see Paul, gives him a report, and Paul writes this letter. Now, let me give you a few reasons why Paul wrote it if you're taking notes. Number one, he wrote it to confirm or establish the young Christians in the church. Every pastor's purpose, my purpose tonight, is to establish you. To, if you already know these things, reaffirm them. It doesn't hurt us to hear the Word of God more than once in a passage. In other words, it never gets old. Even if you read it 1,000 times, it never gets old. And there's more there for us than we realize. And each time you read it, have you ever noticed you read something, and the next time you read it, there's something that you didn't catch the first time or the second or the third? That's the way it is. And so the pastor's job, Paul's purpose, was to reaffirm them in some basic Bible truths. And I want us, when we finish studying this small letter, to have some real good reassurances in basic Bible doctrines that he talks about. Second, he wrote it to encourage them to live a life of personal holiness. He wrote it to encourage them to live for Jesus, okay? A godly life. Holiness just means Christ-likeness. And Paul wrote this to encourage them and, of course, us to become more like Jesus. And so one of my goals in this study is to help us all become more like Jesus, which would really be a blessing. He wrote it for a third reason. The third reason was to confirm comfort these early baby Christians regarding the folks that they knew in Jesus that had died. They were coming out of Judaism and some of them out of paganism. What happens to the Christian who dies? And one of the most beautiful things that we as Christians have is our assurance that we will see our saved friends and loved ones again after they die. This is not the end. When we bury them, that's not it. Now, for the atheist, for the lost man, hey, you know, they have no hope. And as a pastor, I've watched many people who have either been dying or at a service or at the bedside when a Christian friend dies. And you can watch and you can kind of tell who has hope and who has no hope. Christians, when they die, we cry and we weep, of course, but we don't do it without hope. We know that Jesus saved that person. We know that that person's with Jesus, right? And we know that if we're saved, we're going to see them once again and never more to part from them. That's beautiful. It's some tremendous truths in chapter 4 regarding our Christian dead. And then in the fourth reason, lastly, he wrote it to instruct them regarding their hope of the soon return of Jesus. One of the hallmarks of our Baptist ancestors, New Testament Christian believers, is that we believe that Jesus could return any moment. He doesn't have to wait until a certain date. He could come at any moment. We don't know when that moment is, but I think Jerry Falwell is the guy who said, I want to live like Jesus is coming today, but work like he's coming 40 years from now for him. Work for him like he's coming 40 years from now. That's a pretty good philosophy. Live like Jesus will be here today, but serve him as though he's, you know, and be faithful and work for him like it's going to be a while. In other words, don't just lay around on the top of a mountain waiting for him to show up. Now, with that in mind, let's begin reading in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus, you know that's Silas, and Timotheus, that's Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, every one of them, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Paul is reminded when he thinks of these believers of many things that he's thankful to God for. Look at verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope, looking for the Lord Jesus to return, in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, that of your election of God. Paul knew they were saved because of verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. We didn't just say the gospel, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now notice that word election in verse 4. I've given that definition before from the old Southern preacher who said God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and who you vote for determines your election. Election is a word that is used to describe our position in Christ from a particular angle. Child of God is another description of the Christian from a different angle. So you have all these different terminologies, child of God, you know, born again, you know, all these different terms you can think of that are all talking about the same person, but it's different relationship as it relates to Jesus, who's the hub. Kind of like spokes on a wheel, okay? And so the word election is a fabulous word. You and I have a responsibility in the salvation process, and our responsibility is to place our faith and trust in Jesus. And if you've done that, then you're elected. You're part of the elect. Those who have elected, who have chosen, that's another word, who have chosen to receive Jesus as their Savior. Now, Paul says in verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, notice that word, ensamples. Now, in the King James translation, it's ensamples. And in about four or five verses later, he's going to use the word examples, examples. There's a difference between the two. The word in Greek, the word en means to be in. And ex is out. We go out the exit of the building. We go in the entrance of the building. Entrance, you go in. Exit, you go out. And the word sample there has to do with being a pattern. The idea here is that the word in verse 7, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, it has to do with an inward pattern that can be internalized through specific knowledge while the object is looked upon. Now, what that means is they were a pattern for other believers. In other words, the way they lived and the way that they served the Lord had become a pattern for others to emulate in their hearts. Not outside formalism, right? But in their hearts. Now, basically, this church in modern, what's now called modern day Greece, became a spiritual example to all believers for hundreds and hundreds of miles all around. Now, an example would be something that could be viewed on the outside, and when people see us living for Jesus, we should be an example to them about how a Christian is to live, right? But when we are looking at the life of the Apostle Paul, who suffered terribly, right, for the Lord, that is an example to us, a way to emulate him in our hearts, because he's following, what does he say? He's following the Lord. Does that make sense? Nod your head, look back. So there's an important difference. And the King James translators understood the difference between an example, an external pattern, and an ensample, meaning somebody who has a way for me to follow the Lord in their heart. I'm following what they're doing spiritually. Okay? Y'all good with that? Okay. Now, that's just kind of hard to explain if you're not really into it. But now this church became a beautiful pattern spiritually for other churches in their area. Now, in Acts chapter 4, we have the model for a New Testament church. If a church is going to be successful in the sight of God, it has to pattern itself after the New Testament model, right? Have to do it the way and be the way that the New Testament teaches. Not the traditional model, not the associational model or the denominational model or the charismatic model or the world's model, although there's a lot of that going on these days. Not my model and not your model, but the model found in the Bible. Amen? All right. So what's the New Testament model? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Let's look at it in Acts chapter 4. Turn over to the left to Acts chapter 4. Let's look at that New Testament model of what a Christian church should be. What should a New Testament church be? Look at verse 31 and forward in Acts chapter 4. Give you a second to turn to it. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught, or any of the things that he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now this, beloved, is the pattern for a New Testament church. It is the model for a New Testament church. Now we know that the early Christians were not really called Baptists, but they were baptistic in their beliefs. In other words, if we look at a New Testament church and we were to transport them through time to today, as Brother Stringer explained to us, there's some basic fundamental beliefs and practices that would tell us, well, those are Baptists. Now, they didn't call themselves that. That didn't come for centuries later, right? But that's what they were. They were Baptistic. They believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, meaning he was born without an earthly father, right? And that he, the substitutionary atonement for people on the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, in other words. And it's baptism by immersion for believers only. Every church is autonomous, meaning there's no hierarchy. Like you have bishops and cardinals and popes, none of that. And, of course, the priesthood of the believer. Those are some basic Baptist distinctives, which are really New Testament church beliefs and teachings and distinctives that we now have ascribed to Baptist people, because they're certainly not the Catholics' distinctives. And so when we talk about the church, we want to talk about what is a New Testament church. And I want you to know that I believe with all my heart God wants us to be as close to what the Bible teaches every church as possible. Every church should do that. And a church that will if a church will do that, God will take that church and catch the attention to where they become an example to the lost world around them and an ensample to the other churches around them. So we're to be a spiritual example to other Christians and other churches. That's being an ensample, excuse me. And we're to be an example external, out there where everybody else lives, not just us here in this building, and be an example for Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay, all right. Now, God's Word says that in order for us to be that, we have to develop a pattern that follows what the New Testament church did. Now, what is the model? What is the pattern that is given here? What is it that every church must be and do in order to be fulfilling their role as what God wants them to be as a church? Well, we find it in verse 31, again in verse 31, 32, and 33. When they'd prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. They were not communists, friends. What that means is that they shared with each other willingly, right? Doesn't mean that they were communists. In other words, this isn't my house, this is Jesus' house. You need a place to stay? You can stay with me because it belongs to the Lord. You know, the car belongs to the Lord. This is the way we'd say it today. The car belongs to the Lord. The house belongs to the Lord. My bank account belongs to the Lord. Everything belongs to God. All good things come from the Lord, right? And so it's not my house. It's his house. It's not my bank account. It's his bank account. It's not my car and all that. And that's just all it was. It wasn't that they were communists and the nuts will tell you that it was, but it's not. Now, verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon most of them. No, all of them. Now, if you got your pen and are ready to take some notes, I want you to get ready to do that, because this is to be the pattern for every church. This is what we must be doing in our church to become what God wants us to be. Number one, God's pattern for the church, a true New Testament church, number one, prays. A true New Testament church prays. I'm not talking about thank you, Lord, for this food, amen, or now I lay me down to sleep. A real praying church. If I were to ask every one of us, are you satisfied with your prayer life? I hope, like me, you would say no. I'm very unhappy with my prayer life. Most of us probably need to do more praying about our prayer life than we do praying about anything else. God's people do not pray like we ought. We should take it seriously. We should have, some don't even have a prayer life. We should have a healthy prayer life. We ought to consider our time when we pray to God and listen to him every day to be the most important thing we do that day. Everything ought to rotate around it. You say, well, what kind of prayer are you talking about? Well, true prayer begins with confession. First, you got to get clean. Lord, I need to confess my sins. And you go down the list, and sometimes that takes a while. And when you get through, say, okay, now that I've confessed those sins, Lord, I agree with you. That's the second step. You know, part of confession. I agree with you, that's wrong. I take your side against those things and ask you to wash me, cleanse me, and fill me. Now you have finished confessing your sins. Now you're ready to go to step two, which is petition. Now, Lord, I need to ask you to help my coworker Joe. Joe needs Jesus. I was on the internet past day or two, and there's a guy on there. It was a pastor friend of mine from out on the East Coast in the Carolinas somewhere, and I forget where he lives exactly, and I should know, but I don't remember. And they were talking about Bible versions, and I just chimed in with the basics. You know, well, you've got 6,000 plus manuscripts, right, that agree 99% with each other, and that's the basis of which our King James Version is translated. The closest thing to that in English is the King James Version. Is that they agree. And you got less than 100 minority manuscripts that don't even agree with each other on a lot of things, except they do agree with each other about minimizing or removing the passages that talk about the deity of Christ, and that's what the basis of your modern translations is on. So, I just said, if you want one that's closest to the original, and you know, is God's inspired word preserved for him? Here it is. Oh, I made this guy really mad. It's amazing how angry some people will get when you talk about the King James Bible being God's infallible, inspired, preserved word. Have you ever had that happen to you? I've seen it happen a few times to me, but nothing like this guy. Oh, man, this guy's been to seminary. He has a degree from a Bible college, and he attended Southern Seminary, the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, called Southern Seminary. And he went on and on and on, and, you know, you don't know what you're talking about, and da-da-da-da. And I just said, there were several things I said. But he just got madder and madder and madder. I said, okay, well, tell me why I would want to have a Bible. Prove to me that a Bible built on less than 100 texts that don't agree with each other in many places is superior to a Bible that does agree with the 6,000 plus manuscripts that do agree with each other. He would never answer that question. He would come back and machine gun me from a different angle. And so finally, I got fed up with it, and I said, well, I'm glad somebody knows everything. Now, I was talking to Ray Meyer about this. Have you ever heard any? And he had a theory, which I won't poison your head with it. He had a theory as to how we're supposed to do all this stuff and why they're better and all that. And I said, have you ever heard of anybody teaching that? He said, oh, yeah, they teach. I've heard of people teaching that. And we got to talking. He said, well, the problem with people like that is that guy's lost. I said, you know, I hadn't thought of that. So the next time one of those people does that to me, I'm going to say, are you saved? Yeah. Where were you saved? And when? Well, I was 8 years old, 10 years old, 12, whatever. And where was that? I was in so-and-so Baptist church. And how did that happen? Well, the pastor was preaching from the Bible, and the Lord just convicted my heart. Okay, what Bible was he preaching from? And if he says, oh, the King James Bible, then why are you knocking it? It gave you salvation. And if he says, well, it was an NASB or a New American Standard Bible or an NIV or whatever, I would say to him, well, do you understand that those texts that it's built upon, that Bible's built upon, came through Alexandria? And Isaiah says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, cursed is anything that comes out of Alexandria. It's under a curse. Now, how can you get saved reading a book that is under a curse from God? I'm not sure that you can. I haven't figured that part out yet. But you know what? I'd rather go with what I know is God's word than what I hope might be God's word. Does that make sense? It does to me. So, prayer begins with confession. Then we pray for Joe at work. He needs Jesus. Pray for this fella that went to the cemetery. Amneri, and he needs Jesus. Petition. Lord, help this guy to see that your word is true, and you did keep your promise to preserve it. And I said, man, if I believed like you, I'd walk away. I got better things to do. I wouldn't claim to be a Christian. I'd walk away, and I would just, you know, stay home and watch television. Because I would have absolutely no basis on my faith. See, well, I'll tell you what he said. He said, what you do is you take all the oldest manuscripts and the not so oldest, and you get them all together, and you compare each one, and you get all these different ones together, and you sort them, and you do all, basically you're doing a lot of collating, right? Organization. And then you can go back, and then can you really find out what the Bible said in that particular passage. Really? You mean no one's been able to find it? Like, for example, there's a new manuscript found maybe perhaps, you know, 50 years ago or even recently, and they find it, like the Dead Sea Scrolls. And until we found that, we didn't have God's true word. You see the danger in that? In other words, until we do all of this, examination, it's called textual criticism, do all this examination and all of this collating and all of that filing and do all of that research until we find what the Bible, what God really said when he had it written down originally, we don't have the word of God. That's what Joseph Smith said. When Joseph Smith formed the Mormon religion, he said that everybody, all the preachers were corrupt, all the churches were corrupt, their interpretation of the script, you have to have this other book to tell you, notice, other ancient texts, to tell you what God really says. Isn't that the same thing? Sure sounds like it to me. So I'm not sure. I do not know whether a person who's reading a book that may have pieces, and by the way, the Book of Mormon has pieces of the King James Bible lifted straight out and planted in the Book of Mormon. You aware of this? I mean, you just might as well just, he didn't have one, but you might as well photocopy a bunch of pages and jam it in the Book of Mormon, because that's exactly what they did. Some of it is lifted right out of the King James Bible. Now, with regard to the modern versions, if we have a book that is under the curse of God, can a person get saved from that? The answer is, I don't know. My answer is, I don't know. I don't know. So we need to pray for Joe and his NIV Bible guy, right? Or whatever he's using. His name isn't Joe. It's his last name is Frederick. Something Frederick. Number three, number one, we pray and we confess all known sin. We ask God to wash us and cleanse us and fill us. And number two, we ask God for things. We pray for other people. We intercede. That's number three. We intercede for other people. And then we conclude our prayer with a praise. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done or doing in my life. Confession, petition, intercession, and praise. So how's your prayer life? Don't answer out loud. How's your prayer life? Beloved, God will not do anything with any church if it doesn't start praying like that in their individual lives every single day. John Wesley said that God will do nothing but an answer to prayer. God will not do anything with a church where the people don't really pray. And the point is that a church that is following this New Testament model is a praying church. That's the first thing. Number two. A New Testament church is following the biblical model, is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, quickly, let me tell you and remind you, not tell you, remind you that does not mean that you jump up and down, foam at the mouth, bark like a dog, scream and make funny noises. You may do that after you've eaten some really hot peppers. But that doesn't mean that you're filled with the Spirit of God. It just means you're filled with hot peppers. To be filled with the Spirit of God started when you started praying. Confess, accept, ask God to wash you, cleanse you, fill you. You yield and ask Him to fill you. That's where it starts. So you see, that's why this matter of being filled with the Spirit of God is so important. And prayer is so important. You ask a typical Baptist, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? And they say, I don't know. I don't know. Are you able to sense the presence of Jesus in your life, in your heart, and He's with you right now? And in a church service, you might hear a bunch of people go, Amen, that's right. But really, the New Testament church in Jerusalem was a praying church. But they also were filled, because of that, with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come when you come to church and, you know, the music gets all wound up and they get you all excited and all that, and then you get some kind of second blessing. No, it comes through confession, repentance, asking to be washed and cleansed, yielding, and asking to be filled. All right? It's a choice we make. Every believer ought to seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And folks, no church will ever be anything that like God wants it to be until every saved person in that church is praying regularly, like they're supposed to, and is yielded and asking God to fill them and use them every hour of every waking hour of every day. So we got to pray. We got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Number three. Notice in verse 3 it says, 33, pardon me. 31, I'm sorry. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So number three is the New Testament church, a New Testament church that's doing what God wants it to do, is praying regularly, the people are praying like they should. Number two, they're filled with the Spirit of God. And number three, they're sharing Christ with boldness. Every member of every church ought to be sharing Jesus. If a church is going to be what God wants it to be, we must begin today, if we're not already, sharing Jesus with everybody with whom we come in contact, without apology, without timidity. Do it with boldness. I love Ray Meyer to death, but you know, I'd rather he sit in the back of the building when he's singing, and I'm leading congregational singing, because I can't even hear me. When he sings. But you know what? I'm like Vance Havner. I'd rather cool off a fanatic than warm up a dead corpse. One of the things he is bold. And man, wherever he goes, he's got a pocket in his shirt pocket, or you know, wherever, and he's got a bunch of tracts, and he says, "Do you know Jesus as your Savior?" And he is very bold about it. And you can't help but wonder if Terry, once in a while, his wife kind of goes, "You know, just Ray, can you just cool it off for just once?" And his answer is he would be no. We must be not obnoxious. No, he's not obnoxious. He may be when he sings, but he's not obnoxious when he's witnessing. It's a joke. But I hope he doesn't listen to this on the internet. He's never obnoxious. I've watched him, but he's not in their face. You know, he's not this guy who's turn or burn, brother. He just is very bold. You know, when I was at Criswell College, one of the things that the guys who made it all the way through to get ready to graduate, one of the things that Dr. Patterson had us do was, I didn't do it because I didn't get that far, he had the guys would have to do street preaching. Street preaching. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen street preaching, but that's just not my thing. And they get out there and they just, you got a Bible, and nowadays you'll see them with a little portable speaker system and a microphone. But in those days, didn't have those because, portable speaker systems was the size of the pulpit here. And so there was nothing, small and battery powered. So they just get out there and really make it loud. They're going along and the Lord said. And, I always watched that and thought, I think if I were a lost person, I would think, man, what a nut. They would go, some of them would go to the abortion mills, Planned Parenthood, and they would wear placards and scream and yell and all of that. Now, that, I don't think that does any good, but I do know of a wonderful Christian friend of mine who's now with the Lord in California, that for the last, until he died, before he had a stroke, for probably 40 or 50 years, nearly every Saturday went down to the Planned Parenthood place or one of the abortion mills, and you know what he did? He witnessed in love to those young ladies going in to have an abortion. A lot of them got saved, not because he was yelling at them, but because he was sweet but bold. Does that make sense? How can you be bold and sweet? Well, he was. Bill was sweet and bold, gentle and bold. Was not afraid. I think he got arrested a few times. Don't know. He didn't talk much about that. But it never stopped him. Never stopped him. He was going to go down there and help those girls to understand that that's a baby, a human being, right? And that person is a soul for whom Jesus died, just like yours. And let me share that with you. I wonder when the last time any of us did something like that. Just shared Jesus. Or even took a gospel tract. Well, that's the pastor's job. No, that's your job. My job is to equip you to do it. As a pastor, my job as a Christian is to do it, but my job as a pastor is not to go out there and win the loss for you. That's all of our jobs, right? That's all of our jobs, to share the gospel. Well, how do I do that? How do I do that? Well, there's 1,000 different ways to do it. Use gospel tracts, you can knock on doors, you can teach in Sunday school, you can do this, that, or the other. There's possibilities are endless. A New Testament church will never be what God wants it to be until every member, every saved member, is consistently sharing Jesus with our friends, our family, our co-workers, and people we don't even know yet. And this church is no different. Not only is it true that a New Testament church prays and is filled with the Spirit of God and speaks the word of Jesus with boldness. There's a fourth thing I find. They are of one heart and one soul. They must be of one heart, number four, and one soul. The result of the filling of the Holy Spirit is that all the members love each other. I've been in a few Baptist business meetings where I didn't think anybody loved anybody. Just bicker, fight, argue. You know, that's just, there's no place for that in God's house. Hate, anger. When I came here years ago, I've told this before, so I'll say it quickly. I won't want to repeat the long version. We had a lady that sat over here and a lady that sat over here. They always sat in the back. And they hated one another for 40 years before I ever got here. Hated each other. And I'd been here about a week, and I'm trying to learn names, and I'm not good with names, and I'm really hard to remember. And you know, they're sorry, I'm going to say at this point, their sorry countenance, each of them had about the same equal sour countenance. So it was hard to tell them apart. And so let's call her Lady A and Lady B. So Lady A comes up to the front door one Sunday. I had been here a couple weeks. And I call her by the name of Lady B. And you would have thought I had cursed a blue streak at her and stepped on her toe with a big, you know, steel-toed boot and told her that she was the ugliest old bat I'd ever seen. Because she got mad and red in the face and the steam came out the ears. And my name is not Mrs. B, I'm Mrs. A, and don't you ever forget it. Just machine gunned me there. Well, the next week, I was really concerned that I wouldn't mess this up again. I was young. And that's 35 years old, you know, okay. Mrs. A, Mrs. B, Mrs. A, Mrs. B, not Mrs. A, not Mrs. A, Mrs. B. B is not A and A is not B, right? Okay. And so this time Mrs. B came through the line and I called her by Mrs. A's name. I did it again. And you know what happened? I got the same hateful, vituperative explosion that I got from Mrs. A the week before. I'm not Mrs. A. Why am I Mrs. B? And she went on. There's no place for that in God's family. You all agree with that? No place for that. I had a lady in our, woman in our church in Texas that got up in a business meeting one time. You know, one of the reasons we don't have business meetings every month, because I hate business meetings, and most people I know hate them too. Unless we have some business to do, like vote on buying something or whatever, why do we need to have a meeting every month? We talk about how much we spent on the water bill, how much we spent on this. You can just read it, right, in the printout. If you want to know how much we spent on water, we'll show you the bill. But, you know, by the way, I talked to the water department. They're trying to figure out why it was a little higher this week, so they're going to be watching the meter a little carefully. But, I mean, other than that, you know, because a lot of people like to give reports. Right, Lois May? A lot of people like to get up in front of the microphone, give their report. And a lot of people also are just sitting there waiting so they can air their beef, their gripe. It's a Baptist church and it's a democratic institution, and by the virtue of my membership, I have a right to my say. Who says so? The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that a New Testament church is not a democracy. It's not an organization. It's an organism. We're part of the living body of Christ, and we're members in particular. You never hear, Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians, you never hear the foot. Every church member has brother foot. You never hear the foot say to the hand, because I'm not a hand, I'm just not going to be a foot anymore. Or the hand say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not going to be a hand anymore. God puts everything where it's supposed to be to function uniquely, right, in unity. And we're not to bicker and fight. And when one part of the church body suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice, Paul says. Because we're knit together through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and we are connected into his body by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where he baptizes with the Holy Spirit, where he baptizes into the Lord's body. So we're all part of the same body. Why are we throwing rocks at one another? No reason for that. You have to be of one heart and one soul. When I came here, they had fought for 40 years. Every pastor they'd had, they had fired or ran him off, except the one right before me who just died the other day. And they crushed him, broke his heart. He coasted to retirement, and on his last sermon, he blistered him. For God's going to send you some young guy's going to put up with what you did to me, and you're going to deserve everything that God does to you. And he walked out, which is not the right thing to say. I had no idea. Search committees do not tell their pastor or prospective pastors why the last guy left. I determined after I found out why he left that if I ever got interviewed by a search committee, and I've only been interviewed by one, and that was 20 years ago nearly, I would ask, who is the last pastor? Is he still alive? Yes. Why did he leave? And I better get a straight answer, because other than that, I'm hanging up. I should say two. One on the phone and one in person. They were both years ago. The second one I asked that question, it was in Clarksville, Arkansas. And I drove over there. This was 15 years ago. And I drove over there, maybe almost 20, and sat there and asked them that question. Okay, I need to ask you a question. They tell me all this. Hey, you have any questions? I have one question. Where's the last pastor? What happened? Why did he leave? Well, and they fired him. Why did you do that? Well, because it was all obvious that they didn't want a pastor, they wanted a hireling, and they wanted to be able to boss him around. In other words, they didn't want someone. Oh, you just come in and marry the living, bury the dead. You know, say something from Scripture, and we'll handle the rest. It's kind of like telling Jesus, you don't need to be the head of your church. We'll do that for you. We do that with our individual lives, by the way, more than we would be willing to admit. I said, well, how did this church get here? Turns out it was a split off the First Baptist Church in Clarksville, Arkansas. And it was some people that disagree with this. They got a big fight. They went out and started this one over there. How long ago was that? Oh, that's 50 years ago. Really? Has this congregation ever gone back to that family, that other church family? Right, congregation, and confess their sin of rebellion and division, and ask for forgiveness? Well, I know. Why would we do that? I'm leaving. See you. I didn't say much longer. I drove all the way back, and the Lord just told me, says, no. Mm-mm. So they're going to come hear me the following Sunday. This is on a Thursday night, week and a half later. And certainly I prayed about it. God says, no, you don't want that. I don't want, no. Actually, he said, I don't want that for you. Okay. Been through enough of that here. All the junk was over. And it's a much bigger church. Would have been a nice place to be. But, so I chickened out. I did not have the guts to call them and say, so I wrote a letter. And I overnighted it to the search committee guy. And he got it on Saturday. He never, ever, ever called me or nothing. They didn't show up. I would rather pastor a church of, like Brother Stringer said, of 10 that love Jesus and love the Bible and get along, love each other, than 10,000 that don't. I have also learned that our church does not grow. Over the years, I've discovered that every time our church is in unity, one mind and one heart, right? Great power gave the apostles witness, and great grace is upon them all. Every time we're in unity, God adds people. And when we're bonking heads, even if we're disagreeing, we're disagreeable, even if we're not saying anything to you, the Lord says, okay, I'll wait, because I've got all the time in the universe, and he does. So I'm grateful that most of the people that are here are here. They were not here when I came. A lot of the people we had died, okay, admittedly. Some of them, Sam Cathy ran a bunch of them off, and some others. But, most of the people that we have, there's a few that have been here pretty much the whole time. But the rest of you, God has sent you, and he did it when we were all getting along. Isn't that neat? And that's why you felt like this is where God wants you to be, because God said, this is the place I want you to be. See, God places us where he wants us. And you have a peace in your heart about that. Do we have all the things that I think we should have? No. Do we have all the people I think we should have? No. Are we growing as fast as I would like? No. Do we have the money that we need? No. We have the money I would like for us to have? No. But the key thing is, do we have, number one, the Word of God that God wants us to have? Yes. Do we have the love of Christ dwelling in our hearts if we're saved? Yes. Do we therefore love the Word and love God and love each other? Yes. Well, hey, how can you improve on that? You can't. So in order for a church to become what God wants it to be, we have to pray regularly, individually. And, of course, that means the whole church is praying. Number two, be filled with the Spirit of God, confessing and repenting of all known sin, asking God to wash and cleanse and fill us. Be sharing Jesus. Larry and Mary have been knocking on doors in this city for at least 10, probably 15 years. They knock on 20 to 50 doors a week. 20 to 50 doors a week. Precious few people have even visited our church, much less joined our church, as a result of their efforts. But you know what? They just keep on sharing the Lord. Now, you know, we've had some, Jean-Paul is here because they left a flyer somewhere, you know. And the fellow they left the flyer with is friends with Jean-Paul. And he brought Jean-Paul several years ago, maybe 3 years ago, maybe nearly four now. And then we didn't see him, and all of a sudden, one day the Lord says, I want you to go back. And there he is. And he has situations where he can't be here all the time, but he's here a lot because someone loved him enough to boldly put a gospel tract on a door to invite someone. You know what will happen if you don't invite them? Guess what? They won't come. But if you do invite them, they might. So you do what my grandpa used to do. He had a bag of seed. When he would go out and he would he called it sowing seed. And you'd take that, you'd reach in that bag and you'd scatter. And you'd scatter and you walk and you'd scatter. We did that with fertilizer too. Now later he got fancy and he had one that he could crank. Had a little thing that never worked quite as well. He said the best way is to do it yourself. And that's what Larry and Mary do. That's what you and I do when we pass out a gospel tract or we place one somewhere. We're scattering gospel seeds. And God's job, our job is to do that. God's job is to water and bring a harvest. We need to learn to make Jesus our one magnificent obsession. Now, I realize that I should be saying this on a Sunday morning to the people who are not here tonight, but it's just where we are. So, let's covenant with the Lord. Lord, I'm going to pray like I should regularly, every day. If you do that at the end of the day, that's fine. If you do that in the morning, that's fine. If you do that on your lunch break, that's fine. But find a time of 5 or 10 minutes where you don't do anything else except talk and listen to the Lord. Be sure you keep all your sins confessed and repented of, filled with the Holy Spirit, share the Lord with boldness, and love the brethren. What did Jesus say? I'll close with this. He said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. That you have the biggest church buildings in town. He did not say that. That you have the most elaborate, you know, facilities in town. Didn't say it. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. That you have the most famous pastor in the country or the town or the county. No, didn't say it. And I go down all the list of everything that people, you have all these programs. Doesn't say all about having all these programs. That you love one another. That's being an example to the lost world around us. And it is an end sample to each of us. When we see another fellow Christian loving in Christ another fellow Christian, that encourages me to know I can do that too. I can do that too. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you for the practical side of it, of course, but I also thank you for the encouraging spiritual side of it. That comes from the simple, practical application of your word. The peace and the joy that come from just being obedient. praying regularly, confessing and repenting and asking to be cleansed and yielding and asking to be filled with your Spirit.